Beloved, as we come into the Christmas season, maybe our minds should be filled with those plays that we were in as kids, where we were a lamb or somehow brought into the manger scene, or those sorts of things, or as adults that we suffered through it. Maybe before the days where everyone had a cell phone to video, or, you know, record the video of the thing. We have this idea of Christmas in mind. The Christmas is a manger scene. Right? Christmas is the wise men coming, although they seem to come later. Christmas is the shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, and you can think of Linus giving us that from Schultz's Christmas, you know, Charlie Brown. And indeed, all that's the Christmas story. That's drawn principally from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. They give us these, we call the nativity stories, the stories of Jesus' birth. And all those are excellent, and we have some time here in the Yuletide season to explore those things. But what I wanted to look at this morning was John's version of the Christmas story. The Apostle John, as he writes the fourth gospel later on, supplying oftentimes things that the original three gospel writers, the synoptic writers we call them, didn't include. He wants to include, and he doesn't include the nativity story. The Christmas story he gives us is in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story for John. It lacks all the details of the nativity scene, but in keeping with John's general trajectory, it gives us a lot of theological underpinnings and basis to think of that incarnation, not just a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. We've seen all sorts of babes wrapped in swaddling clothes. Those of us who have babies and have had to swaddle them, I think of Melanie on this one, you get to learn how to swaddle a kid and say, okay, let's make a burrito out of this kid, and there they are, and hopefully it stays, and usually it doesn't. But here we have the Word becoming flesh. That's a different sort of thing. Now, that flesh was a baby, a swaddled baby in a manger in a stable, you bet. But John's not particularly interested in those details. He's interested in other details, and since those have already been written, he doesn't need to rewrite them. He can give us, as it were, his theological gloss, the theological truths underpinning this nativity scene in the stable with the manger. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's consider these handful of words as we go. First, the Word, or the Logos. So the word in English is hard for us because we think of words as like the things I'm saying right now. So, oh, that's a word, and it's a discrete, you know, piece of something on a page. We say, well, that's one word, then there's a space, and the next word, and we kind of think of those things. And the word Logos really doesn't mean so much that as we might think of it. It's probably something closer to logic, or clear thought, or clear articulation, maybe, of God's plan of salvation, and ties back, as we see at the beginning of the chapter 1, to eternity. It's not just a temporal word or logic or connection or articulation of God, but it's eternal. The Logos is eternal. Look at verse 1 famously. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is the creative force of God. All things that came into being through this Logos, this Word of God. So who is this Word? As we bring all the Scripture together, we recognize God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can find that in a handful of places expressly stated in the Bible, and alluded to many, many times throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old. We're actually, you know, you're baptized into Jesus by being baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one example. The early church wrestles with this Trinitarian doctrine, saying, why are we baptized in the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why is God's blessing to us? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, assuming the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore, kind of blessing. So that's, a Trinitarian sort of reality. So if we bring that to bear on what we're dealing with here, we recognize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is the eternal Logos of the Father, the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. When's the beginning? Does it harken back to Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created? Well, it could. And it certainly does in the next verse. All things are created through him. So creation is in view with the Logos. But once again, creation is through the Logos. It's the Father creating through the Son by the power of the Spirit, a Trinitarian work of creation. And the Son, the Logos, is included. But here, from the beginning, we have the word being with God and being God. We have the very sophomoric translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. Anyone have a copy of that on their shelves? You should. And you should pick it up when the Jehovah's Witness come by and knock on your door and use it. It makes them feel like, you know, old homie and like you're using their stuff. And you can point out various things, but they're famous or infamous for the translation of this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's like, okay, well, that's weird. Partially because there's no indefinite article in Greek. There's no way to say a God as such, to specify that. So they're doing it because it fits their theology, which is goofy, and which is heretical, and which is ancient heresy. Okay? But they don't know that, or maybe some of them do, but I think the pew sitters don't. They just like the camaraderie of the Jehovah's Witness, you know, fellowship and so on, but what they're teaching about Jesus Christ is well-named, well-documented ancient heresy. And so keep that in mind as you deal with them in the New World Translation, the sophomoric translation that they have. That is their official translation. That's not what the text says. It's God was the Word, right? The Word was with God. That preposition, kind of the deeper meaning of that with, is face-to-face, right? So face-to-face, intimate connection between the Father and the Word, between God and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and he's with his Father, and he is God, which isn't to say the Son is the Father, but it is to say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God, undivided. This is Trinitarian doctrine. It's not easy. Trinitarian doctrine isn't just like falling off a log, but it is a faithful way of pulling what the Scripture says together and understanding it without falling into this and that heresy, and there are plenty of them. Anyway, we have the Logos. We have the eternal Word of God, who is eternally God, eternally with God, and yet becomes flesh. The enfleshing, the incarnation, the enfleshing of the Logos, the eternal Word of God. Now, why does God do that? What's the story here? What's the motivation behind God in the flesh, the Logos, come to make his tent among us? Well, we can flip right over to John 3:16, that most famous verse in the Bible, and say, "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son." Okay? So the motivating factor here behind John 1:1 and 1:14, as we get the Christmas story from John, is the love of God. God loved the world and sent his Son to redeem the world, that whosoever believes in him. Not whosoever is baptized, not whosoever does the works of repentance, though we love baptism, and that's part of the deal generally, and we love good works, we should be zealous for them as Christians, but it's whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in the Logos, whoever believes in the one that God has sent, who is God, who was with God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might be saved from our wretchedness, from our wickedness. Indeed, if you look to the end of John's Gospel, he says, "Hey, I've written all this. I've written all this so that you might believe in the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name." Understand the motivation behind this sermon is precisely the same. That you may see the Son of God and believe in him and have life in his name. For God loved the world and sent his Son to redeem the world. Sometimes we sing, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about God of God, light of light, very God of very God, becoming man, becoming creation, to deal with a fallen humanity, to redeem a fallen humanity. More than that, behold, Christian, the love of your God, to send his own Son, to crush his own Son, that you should become sons of God in him. The love of God is what we see in the incarnation. the Logos becoming flesh. So first, the Logos, the love of God incarnate, as we're going to deal with. The Logos became flesh. What does this word became? Of course, we can say, well, back in the original languages, it means became. Pretty much what comes across as we translate. But it's a simple word, right? We would use that word, and I could say that I became a husband when I married my wife in August of 2001, and I ceased being single. I became a married man, and I ceased being single. I had something left, and something was taken on, and became one flesh with my wife in August, on August 18th, 2001. Well, that's a way of becoming something else and leaving something behind. Is that what happened with the Logos, the eternal Word of God? What did the Son of God leave behind in order to become flesh? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. God did not change in the incarnation. You know why? Because God doesn't change. He's unchanging, therefore, Israel, you're not consumed. He's unchanging. So when we talk about, like in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage of being emptied and so on, we can't make any change to divinity because God doesn't change. I had to answer that question to the J-dubs at the doorstep just not more than a couple months ago because they think that that's what typically evangelical Christians or even Catholic Christians altogether, because they're not part of the Catholic Church, think that God changed in the incarnation. He became a man and he left off being God. Perish the thought. God doesn't change. He didn't leave off anything. Jesus Christ took on something. The Son of God, the eternal Logos of God, took on something when he became man. He didn't leave off anything, though we might say he humbled himself to the point of incarnation and to the point of death and the cursed death of the cross. This humility after humility after humility for the Son of God. But humility is one of God's, amazingly enough, one of God's characteristics, one of God's attributes, and is manifest to us in the incarnation, and especially in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. God didn't change in the incarnation. Put it down. Take it to the bank. He didn't change because God doesn't change. But the Son of God became man, and man changes. The Logos became flesh, and flesh changes. But the Logos does not. The Word of God is unchanged and unchanging. I had a friend, still have a friend, named David, and he was a friend of a friend at the time in college. I only knew him through a friend of mine, and they were friends in high school, and David had gone a different direction, and so I knew my friend Mike, and through him, David, who was a Muslim at the time. In fact, I didn't know it at the time. He was a radical Muslim down here in Ashland. He wrote a book called My Year in Radical Islam. And anyway, he was a Muslim, and he came to Bellingham for my friend Mike and Amy's wedding celebration. He was part of the wedding party and so on, and gave me a chance to sit there for a couple days, because we had a couple days worth of festivities around this wedding, and talk to this Islamic, and he's a smart guy, right, and real intelligent guy, long debater, just a fabulous debater, smart guy. So, well, good, well, maybe I can try my hand at some apologetics here. Or just in witnessing, right? Witnessing to a Muslim who's a serious Muslim and is an intellectual. And I made the point, he said something about it's not possible for man to become God. And I thought, is that what he thinks the incarnation was? Does he think Jesus kind of like worked himself up to become God? Sounds too Mormon-y to me. But so I said, well, it's not that man becomes God. It's that God has the power to become man. That's where the power is, in God becoming man, not man becoming God. And he thought I was just trying to win a debate point, right, switching it around and playing some rhetorical trick. But as he thought about that through the months and months later, as he worked on it, he thought, that's the point. That God does have the power to become man. Man does not have the power to become God. And that's the incarnation. And behind all that power is the love of God. We see, this is the love of God. That God becomes man. That man should be drawn into that fellowship, that divine fellowship, and become God-like. We'll say it that way. So when we talk about the Logos becoming flesh, we have no change to God. We have God, however, in his infinite power and wisdom and genius. And his genius just displayed for everyone to see in a babe. from a virgin in a manger in a stable. And they, oh, there's God, that helpless, defenseless baby. That makes sense, doesn't it? Not really. Not really. It's hard to figure that one out. But that's what God gives us. And that baby grows up, and then he becomes this preacher and teacher and healer and all the things he does. And the people that should recognize him as Messiah don't, and put him to death. And in that very death, God tricks his enemies. He tricks Satan. He tricks the world. And we have salvation through the death and resurrection of the one that he has sent. What a wonderful and amazing plan of God. If God does this for us, for his glory, but for us, right? We're the beneficiaries of this salvation. God himself isn't increased in glory, is he? He's infinitely glorified and always glorious. Yet he brings us in as reflectors of that glory, the glory of God, through Jesus Christ. And he brings us into that salvation. If he does that for us, how shall we treat each other? What's too much to give? How far backwards do you have to bend over before you say for somebody, that's too much? Sorry, I think I'm getting used here. I'm thinking of a friend of mine who was helping another friend of mine and talking to his wife about it and kind of bitter, saying, well, this person's just using you. Like, well, I don't know if you want to be a doormat, but at the same time, can you outgive? Can you give in a way? Can you figure out another way to give that you're not a doormat, that you can still really meet people in their weakness, in their sin, and in their trials, and their misery, and give yourself? And while you give yourself, give those words. Say, I'm doing this because I've been given life eternal. I've been given everything, and so I want to help you. I want to give it out. I want to give it away. I can't outgive God. So keep pouring it out, you who are pouring it out. You can't outgive God. And the example we have is Jesus Christ himself, the infinite condescension of God. And then more. Infinity plus two, if such a thing can be conceived of. The Logos became. Let us become in his name. The Logos became flesh. Here's an admonition from the Apostle Paul as far as that goes. How are Christians supposed to give to one another? What might that look like? He says, and this is from Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is how we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's given us in becoming flesh. And we serve him and we keep pushing the envelope forward. We keep giving because we cannot outgive the infinity of God who's given himself to us by becoming the Word, becoming flesh. When John says the Word became flesh, some of us are familiar with the word logos for word, that Greek word for word. The word here is sarx, which we get generally in the Bible is kind of a negative word, right? It's generally having to do with sinful flesh. Paul talks about his flesh and the spirit is back and forth, and the flesh is the struggling place in sin, and the spirit is the power of God to overcome that. So the word flesh or sarx is often used that way. Is that what's going on here? Did Jesus Christ become a sinner? The Word became sin. Now we do read that the Word became the God became God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. As Paul's way of talking about this amazing interchange of God between sinners and himself and the righteous one he had sent and what went on the cross. But the cross is one thing. The passion of the Christ and the sins laid upon him are one thing. But when the Word became flesh, we're talking about just who he is in himself. Not what he did on the cross and how he paid for sins, being the sin bearer, but who he is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's meant here is the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, from all eternity, became human. Became a person, a human being, a man. Look to 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, when you think of 1 Corinthians 15, you should think of resurrection. It's the resurrection chapter, the great chapter where Paul teaches all sorts of things about the resurrection of the dead. We're going to start reading at verse 42 and just read down to the section, the end of the section there, 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, by the keep the imagery, what is sowing? Yeah, you put seed in the ground, right? Not needle pulling thread, la, no two pole sole, not that one, right? Different sow. Okay, so this is putting into the ground. Now, why is it, I'll ask you, just as a complete side note, why is it that we put, as Christians, historically, without any other option, our dead into the ground? We don't burn the dead. The ancient pagans did that. We don't see it in the Bible. We don't see it in church history. In fact, we can tell when Christianity takes over Roman towns and cities that they start burying the dead where before they had burned them. Okay? That's just on the historical record. Christians have always buried the dead. Even God buries the dead. Think of Moses. God didn't burn Moses up on a pyre. He didn't stick him in an oven and put him in an urn. All those are, I think, unfaithful ways to handle the dead, according to the Scripture. God buried Moses on Mount Pisgah. And the Christians have always buried their dead because they're sowing in hope of the resurrection. There's a sowing that goes on. Does that mean God can't pull together the material or whatever from a burn? No, that. We're not limiting God's power. He raises the dead how he raises the dead. That's already beyond power that we know. Right? But we want to handle faithfully the bodies of those who have gone. And we can look to the Scripture for that. That's just for free. That's all in the word sow. Right? That we're sowing the dead in hope. Here we go. So, not this first sow. So, it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What Paul is saying here, and this is important as far as understanding both Adam, on the one hand, and Christ, on the other, that we have a first Adam, a natural man. This, of the dust, natural, yet we that body, that man is sown in corruption, that is, in death and in decay, but raised that body in incorruption, a spiritual body, like Jesus' own body. Now, when Jesus is resurrected, was it a real body? Or is it just kind of like a fake one that everyone looked at and said, oh, he looks normal, but you know they could like pass their hand through him or do weird stuff? Well, they could do weird stuff, or at least Jesus could do weird stuff, but you know, when he met Thomas, and remember Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes and stick my hand in his side. And Jesus shows up, whammo, out of nowhere. He says, have at it. Have at it. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and falls at his feet, knowing that that man, with those wounds he can still touch from the cross, has been raised from the dead. A spiritual body and a spiritual man to give spiritual power to a dead world. Oh, what a thing we have our hands on, people. God has called you into something amazing. He's called you into resurrection from the dead. The Word became flesh. He became a man to raise us out of death, to bring us and our humanity out of death into his resurrection. Now, I want you to think of someone or something detestable. Someone you easily hate. A couple of jokes come to mind, but the thing that came to mind when writing the sermon right now is think about going downtown Portland, Seattle, somewhere else even bigger and nastier, and finding a bum. A wino who can't stay off the sauce. All his life's about getting drunk. He's terrible. He's covered in his own mess. He's just a mess. Bring that guy to your bosom. Bring that guy to your chest. Bring that guy into your home and lay down yourself for him that he should live. What God has done is infinitely more than that. And we can't think of doing that. To us, that's a repulsive thought. It's a repulsive thought to get that close to somebody who's so nasty, who's so gross. You feel that revulsion? Think of the infinite revulsion of God at our sin, at our wickedness. And yet, he becomes flesh. His love is so great that it overcomes, as it were, his revulsion at our sin to make his own Son, that eternal Logos, flesh, and to condemn him to death for those who would put him to death, rightly and happily murder him. God says, those are the ones I'm after. Those vicious, terrible, deplorable, wicked sinners, those are the ones I want. Those are the ones I've chosen from eternity, that I'll send my Son to redeem them and make them the bride of my Son. Look at that love, people of God. It's a transforming love. It's not the kind of love that lets us as his people sit there in wickedness. That's not the love of God. The love of God calls us out of that, makes way for us, makes provision for us, well beyond anything we could ever do. God does in becoming flesh. The Word became flesh to save vile sinners like us. What an amazing God we serve. And he calls us to be like him, to give ourselves away in that way. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word dwelt there, and if you read any commentary you'll find it, is the word for pitching a tent. Right? Throwing up a tent. And we can think about tents there. I mean, even if you just kind of read through the Old Testament, there are tents all over the place. People are putting up tents and living in tents, and they know all about that. We can even think of the image of a tent as a metaphor for the body. Right? That's what we have going on here in this text. Paul says the same thing. He talks about putting off his tent, his mortal tent. Talking about his body and entering into the heavens in the intermediate state and waiting for the reclothing of himself, right, with the immortal body, the one we're just reading about in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. So there's the image of a tent as the body that we have in the text here as well, but that image presses farther back. What's the most famous tent through the Old Testament? It's not the tent where there's fire and there's a cloud and all the Israelites by their tribes are surrounding this tent called the tabernacle. What's the point of the tabernacle? What's the point of that tent in the midst of Israel? It's God's very presence with his people. I will be with my people. That's the promise from the beginning. I will be with them. I'll live in their midst. I'll be in their midst. And the tabernacle is an example and a type of that. What happens to the tabernacle eventually? Well, it kind of turns into the temple eventually, right? Where instead of wandering around carrying the tent with them, as Israel is doing coming out of the Exodus and out of Egypt and so on, when God finally chooses the city where he puts his name, then the tent becomes not just a structure that's meant to be moved around, but a solid structure built there in Jerusalem. Augustus Strong, a tremendous Baptist theologian, says the tabernacle, and then of course the temple from there, the tabernacle was indeed a type of Christ, yet it does not follow that every detail in the structure was significant. He gives us that, because I think there's, if you look, right, if you go back and look at Genesis, after the giving of the law and after, in Exodus 20, there are three or four chapters of specific kind of case laws, and then there's a whole bunch of instruction about the tabernacle, how it's supposed to be built, exactly what are the decorations, where do they go. Flip back to Genesis chapter 25. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 25. You can see just the parts that are being dealt with here. If your edition has headings, you can see the Ark of the Covenant is detailed as far as how it's supposed to look in the tabernacle. The bread, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand, and all that. And then here at the end of it, chapter verse 40, as it then gets into the tabernacle specifically and how it's to be made. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. In other words, Moses got a pattern and some very specific information about how to make the tabernacle and the very specific things to go into it, down to the decorations, which if you read the succeeding chapters, you will see. And they're to be careful to make it everything according to detail that Moses has received. Now, I think that all those details are important. I'm not necessarily sure how they're important. I don't know that I can tie every detail to Christ and every detail to the Christian church and every detail to the fulfillment of what the tabernacle stands for. But I'm sure that they're all important because God gave them all in withering detail. Go read it. And so, Strong to say that the details aren't quite so important. I think they are, but we don't necessarily have them. We don't have all the details and what they mean. Nonetheless, we have the tabernacle, all the detail, the typological reality that it's a living, that moving tent is a living reality that's pointing somewhere else to a fulfillment. And it's not the temple. It's not that it was fulfilled by moving from a mobile reality as a tent to a built structure in Jerusalem as a temple. And the reason I think that is because of John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. We'll get there in just a moment. We have Jesus pitching his tent. And the word here, even the Greek word harkens back interestingly to a Hebrew word, which is shekan or shekinah. We get shekinah from the same root. And what is the shekinah glory? People think of it as like a glowing glory or something like that because it's often referred to by glowing. But what it really means is a dwelling, a sitting glory. Dwelling, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And we have that as a promise, a typologically fulfilled in the tabernacle with that tent. Fulfilled even more, I guess, in the temple, the holy temple in Jerusalem. But finally coming to dwell among us. God pitching his tent among us. So the tabernacle is a living image, a type of the anti-type, the fulfillment in the body of Jesus Christ. That God became flesh. He became one of us. It wasn't just that he had a tent out there and we're all surrounding it and he leads us with fire and he leads us with pillars of cloud or smoke. All that's fantastic, but that's a type of the man, Jesus Christ, and his physical body, that he became a man. He wasn't a phantasm. He wasn't a ghost that appeared to be a man. It wasn't just that he seemed to be human. He's very man of very man. In flesh, divinity in our midst. God dwelling in our midst. Now, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is physical. He's a man. He was in flesh. But the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is also quite potent. A pregnant image, if as it were. Look at chapter 2 of John. Flip over to John chapter 2. This correspondence between the physical body of Christ, that tent among men where God is in the midst of his people, and the church, the body of Christ, spiritually is very important. And it's not just a matter of verbal connection of body or tent, though we have those to clue us in, but the spiritual reality of what the church is, what God is doing through this new covenant work. Look at verses 13 and following. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. How very unchristlike of Christ. And he told those who were selling the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But, John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And therefore he was raised. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus tented among sinners. He became flesh, and he lived among us. But that body, that living body, he says, is connected to that temple. And that temple is connected back to the ancient tent of Israel. Right? It's all connected up, and it's all connected up into Jesus, into his person, right? Into his very physical body. And he says, "The sign that I'll give you, that I can purge and cleanse my father's house, is this: put me to death and I'll be back in 3 days. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He tented among sinners who went ahead and murdered him according to divine plan, according to the precise plan of God that put the Son of God into the hands of sinners. And what are they going to do? love him, receive him? Not at all. Not even those who should know better, who have the scriptures, who have the oracles of God, who recognize that the Savior is coming, who are all excited because they think he's coming soon. And when he comes, they don't recognize him and they put him to death. But that's God's plan. And to raise him up on the third day is also God's plan. And in that resurrection, we have the glorious salvation of the world in that death and resurrection. Now, the physical body of Jesus is put to death and raised up in 3 days, even as he says. But what about the spiritual body? That tent. Why don't you flip over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the glorious Jerusalem Council. That is to say, the apostles and the elders meeting with the church in Jerusalem to discuss what? The hang-up of these Gentiles. What do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming in as Gentiles? Not as circumcised Jews, not as those who've always been a part of the covenant, but as outsiders. What do we do with these outsiders who are believing in Christ and being brought in and being baptized into the body of Christ, into the Christian church? That's what they're dealing with. Look at verse 12 and following, and keep your eye on the tent. And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they were finished speaking, James replied. Now, James is probably the big pillar, the big guy in Jerusalem, the main man, the brother of Jesus. James says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles," back in Acts 10, right, "to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes all these things known from of old." What James is saying here is that there was a tent of David. Might say a kingdom or a reign of David, tied into his person as the king of Israel, to be sure. Right? And David rules over Israel. He's the great progenitor of the one who will come. His son, David's son, who will be the Lord, who will be the great Messiah, even greater than David, his father. David's tent had fallen. Right here we have James saying, well, this is the rebuilding of that tent. What is the tent they're talking about? The Christian church. The people of God, all the Gentiles streaming into these promises that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants and the prophets, and these Gentiles are being brought into it. And James says this is exactly what God said would happen. This is what was foretold, that the tent of David, the reign of David, indeed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his tent, would come into existence then in this new covenant and would be pressed out to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. So the physical body of Christ is one thing. It was put to death and brought back. The spiritual body of David, the spiritual body of Jesus, is the tent of David. It's a tent also. You see, it's not just a verbal connection, but the body of Christ is the church. The tent of David is the church. And Jesus must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet and all of the elect are called and brought into salvation. And there are many elect who are Gentiles. Now, going back to your first century situation, in this synod, in this meeting of the church, it's predominantly Jewish, the whole thing. There are Gentiles coming in. But as the centuries move on, we see Gentiles streaming and pouring into this work, these promises, indeed the very tent of David, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The tent of David must grow. The glory of Christ must be extended to all the ends of the earth, that people can hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he was raised from the dead, and he is enthroned building his kingdom. People may laugh at that. People may say, how stupid. Why don't you get after living life for real instead of talking about a dead Jew 2,000 years ago? Let them mock. Let them think that those around Jesus knew something better. They knew this is the one God had promised. And he did all these signs and all these miracles to show he was the one. And he said, the sign I give to you, you wicked generation, his own generation, is the sign of Jonah. put me in the belly of the earth 3 days, and I'll come back. And when I do that, this city of yours is coming down. And this temple, which is the type of him himself, that temple is supposed to see Jesus in that temple. You're supposed to see Jesus in that tabernacle. But the Jews are caught up in the brick and the mortar. They're caught up in this world, hanging on to their power and their persuasion over their people and all the things they have here. They're grasping onto this world. Jesus says it's all going to get taken from this wicked and perverse generation. But to us, people of God, the mercies of God, we who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into the commonwealth of Israel, into the covenants of promise, into the tent of David, the body of Christ. The Logos became flesh and dwelt, made his tent among us, so that we should be saved, so that we should be that remnant brought into and build up this great body of Christ that's supposed to take over the world, not because the body is so strong, not because the body is so great, but because of the head and the promises made to that head. And so I call you, every one of you this morning, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay yourself down for him. Give yourself to him. He must be your master. He must be your Lord. And as he is your Savior. Reach out to him and trust him. He's given himself up to death. He became flesh to dwell among us, to die, to give himself for us. Won't you give yourself to him? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where Christ calls you to come, to receive a gift that there is no other gift like it. Eternal life that Jesus freely gives. For the Word became flesh. The love of God impelled God to send his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.